To move towards and back to our regular study. It's been great to be able to look at themes of study during this time, ones that focus more on our encouragement, but we're going to return he to the study of Abraham's life and me to the study of Isaiah in a couple of weeks. So this morning I wanted to end with one word of encouragement to you, a call to persevere, especially in times in which we're living. And one of the best places to see that is in Hebrews chapter 12. This is the verse, or the two verses we actually read last week providentially in response to God's call to confession and hearing his grace in Christ. We use these words to encourage us to run the race with endurance. And that's what we're going to do this morning as you turn now to Hebrews chapter 12. Sometimes as we read the Bible, the words of our Savior hit us very hard, especially if we're not expecting it, as you read through the narratives of the Gospels. And Matthew 10:22 is one of those places. I'm sure you've read this and been struck and perhaps were forced to ask a question. Jesus in Matthew 10:22 says, "But the one who endures until the end will be saved." The one who endures to the end will be saved. If we really understand these words used here and elsewhere by our Savior, what Christian among us this morning would not have at some point, perhaps in a moment of great doubt or confusion, say, "Oh Lord, am I one who will endure and last until the end? Am I one of yours who will last and persevere?" The more we read the Bible, the more we see this great theme of endurance and perseverance, or as the King James translates the same word with patience. And so it's enduring or persevering or with patience living this Christian life. Jesus says something similar in John 8, verse 31, "The one who continues in my word is my disciple." There is the same idea of continuing in his word, and that is the one who is his disciple. Paul expresses the same idea in Colossians chapter 1 when he writes to the Colossian believers, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in your minds, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, if you continue stable and steadfast." John speaks of those, and we know many, even in our own day, who have left the faith, have left us. And he writes of them, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have endured. They would have persevered." I think all of these verses, whether from our Savior, the Apostle Paul, or John, really highlight, I think, a very important point about the Christian life. And that is that it is terribly hard, terribly difficult. And not just in times like this in which we are living and perhaps feeling the frustration of the days in which we are living in uncertain times, not really sure when all of this pandemic and the changes that have happened will end and return to what we have known before as normal. Suffering is part of the Christian life. It makes it hard. Illnesses, of course, that are lingering and ongoing. Satan's attacks, along with the world and the flesh that rage against us. Sin and temptation that's all around us. False teaching is one of the reasons why this life can be so hard. Attacks and ridicule from others because we happen to believe in Jesus. We happen to order and live our lives by what the Bible teaches. Some of the long and hard providences of this life that many of us face, whether it be physical or emotional. Carolyn speaks about this long-standing, ongoing, lifelong struggle that she's had with anxiety and depression. Many of us struggle with that at some level. The times in which we're living, again, prove to be a testimony to the fact that the Christian life can often be hard. In fact, the Bible talks about the Christian life as often difficult under several images, two of them in particular that are very prominent in the Bible. One is it's a military battle. It's a fight. The other is it's an athletic race, a deadly conflict in which we are engaged. As one writer says, the Christian life, this race that we are called to run, is never portrayed in the Bible as a floating to heaven in flowery beds of ease. If anyone tells you it is, they're lying and they haven't read their Bible. It is a life, this race, that requires a man and a woman, a young person who trusts in Jesus Christ, to strive to the greatest extent by the grace of God and to give their full attention and strength to this life. Paul said at the end of his life, as he wrote to Timothy, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure, my death, has come." Notice what he says here. "I have fought the good fight, and I finished the race. I have kept the faith." That's true of everyone who lives in this life. We're called to fight the good fight, to finish the race, to endure until the end, and to keep the faith. That's what I want to remind us of this morning as we turn to these verses, our great need for endurance or perseverance. And so turn with me in Hebrews 12. Actually, turn back to Hebrews 11. I'm going to begin reading in 32. Please stand as we hear God's word read. These verses at the end of chapter 11 will provide some immediate context to the verses in the beginning of chapter 12, which is our text. Beginning in chapter 32 of chapter 11. "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray this morning that you would bless your word to us, to our hearing and growth, this means of grace, ordinary as it is, that it might be used to encourage us, to spur us on to faithfulness, to know that you are the God who gives faith and who preserves and keeps us by your strong hand. We thank you and praise you and ask your blessing upon these things and our worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. One of the great themes of the book of Hebrews is the theme of endurance or perseverance. Most of you are aware of the general context of the book of Hebrews. It concerns the danger that many to whom the writer is writing, many who were threatened with the possibility of falling away, of returning to Judaism, the Mosaic dispensation or law, and of trusting in that rather than the Lord Jesus Christ who had been preached to them. One writer says that spiritual drifting is an ever-present danger in the Christian life, and it is. Spiritual drifting, falling away, falling back, or as the writer to Hebrews says, shrinking back. Consider, as you review the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." The possibility of drifting away from that which we have heard. Hebrews chapter 3, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Or Hebrews 4, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it, not endured, not persevered. Let us therefore," same chapter of Hebrews, "let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." There are several other places throughout the book of Hebrews where we see this theme very prominently. And then we come to chapter 11, the great hall of fame of faith. Why is it there? It's actually right in the middle. It serves as an example of this very point of a call to perseverance and endurance. It is an illustration, if you will, through the lives of the saints of whom he speaks, beginning again in chapter 11 with the great father of faith. Well, it begins with Abel, actually, but then talks about Abraham, the fathers of the faith before Moses, etc., through this whole chapter, and then nameless and other named saints who lived. It's an example. It's a picture of endurance and perseverance. And so, when you look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, if chapter 11 is an illustration, an example, that means that the real context of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is back in chapter 10. Because chapter 11 is like an insert of a picture, an example for them to be encouraged by. So turn back to chapter 10, the very end of this chapter. You'll see what I mean when I say the immediate context for these two verses in chapter 12 is found here, beginning in verse 32. "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened by the gospel, by the Holy Spirit, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance." That's what your great need is. "So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We are those," he says, "who will endure." So chapter 11 then comes and serves as that great and glorious picture of endurance seen throughout history. When you come to chapter 12, the verses before us, you have the main commandment or the main encouragement in the end of verse 1. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." It is a race, the writer says, that is set before us. It's planned, it's ordered, it's purposed. It is presented to us. It is one in which we are placed on the road by God himself. It is God who sets us on the path by his sovereign mercy. It is God who maps out the path for each one of us. And the beauty of this is that there are two things or two ways to look at this. There's a commonality to this path that is true to every believer. And the commonality is this, the common denominator, if you will, of this path for all of us is that it is marked out as a way and a path of suffering, marked out by a shape of a cross. It is cruciform in its shape, cross-shaped. It is what Jesus said when he said, if you desire to follow me on this path, you need to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. And so for all of us, in a sense, there is a common picture of this path, which is why it is hard. It's a path of suffering. It's a path of self-denial. It's a path of following Jesus in the path that he walked, as we'll see in a few moments. And so there's a common feature, but there's also an individual or unique feature to all of us. None of our paths are the same. If we had the time, and often we do not, nor do we take the time to talk to one another in this way, but we ought to determine and to see that our paths are very different. Though they are struck with the common sense of suffering and of self-denial, your path and my path are different. Some paths include long seasons of suffering for the sake of Christ. Some martyrs are called by God. Their path includes the giving of their lives for Jesus Christ. Many of those in chapter 11 did just that. That's not true of all believers. I would venture to say in our day and age and the times in which we live, very few, if any of us in this room this morning, will actually give their lives for the sake and cause of Christ. That may be true for some of us. Maybe many of us. Who knows the future? But from this vantage point, it seems that that may not be for us how we will finally end our lives. Through giving them for Christ. Some are, though. Throughout the world today, there are people dying. Their path includes that. Some paths include suffering, again, in great ways, that others have very little suffering physically or in other ways. So the commonality of our path, it's suffering, it's cross-shaped. There's an individual aspect to this that makes our paths different. But together, and this is the beauty of the Christian body, together we can encourage one another as in Hebrews 11, as well as in our lives, we see the faithfulness of God in every kind of individual path to which he calls people. We are called, all of us, whatever the path individually, and whatever the path is that is common to us all of suffering and cross-shaped, we are called to endure. What our great need of is endurance. And to that end, then, that being the main focus of his argument here or his encouragement, there are three things to note. First, we have a necessary encouragement in verse 1a, the first part of the verse. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The cloud is simply a picture of a great number. Think of a cloud that fills your vision as you look at the sky. It's filled. It fills everything. It's a group. It's a large amount of witnesses, certainly a reference to chapter 11. This word witness has two main meanings when it's used in the Bible. And I think both of them are in view here, although I think the second is more to the point. The first meaning is a spectator. So imagine a race in an amphitheater, and there are spectators in the stands. The way it would have been done is that those spectators would have been those who had previously run the race. And so they're there watching, if you will, as a spectator, others who are running the race. That's the one sense. And it's certainly true that these witnesses, in that general sense, I don't believe specific, but general sense, are observing and watching as spectators who have gone before us. I think the main meaning, though, of this word witness is one who gives a testimony. They're there by their lives and by the history that we see in chapter 11 and beyond. They are there as a testimony that God is faithful to those whom he calls. They are a great multitude who are able to say, I have run the race and God has kept me. He has preserved me throughout the whole of my life. And it's their testimony that they give that is the source of great encouragement for those of us who are now running the race. John Owen says in his great commentary of Hebrews, he intends that these witnesses do testify unto this, that faith will carry believers safely through all that they may be called to do or suffer in the profession of the gospel, which even we therefore ought with all patience to abide in. They all of these witnesses jointly testify to these things, that it is best for us to believe and obey God, whatever may befall us in our so doing, that faith, where it is true and sincere, will engage those in whom it is to venture on the greatest hazards and dangers and miseries in this world, rather than to forgo or forsake their profession. And it will be faith that will carry us safely through it all. That's what they're testifying to. It's a wonderful picture. And it's what one writer says is the right view of history. You remember in high school, if you were like me, I loved history. But in high school, I wanted to do history just simply to pass the test. So you know what you did, right? You memorized the dates. These dates, you memorized them for the test, you passed it, and then everything went out of your minds. The right view of history is what we have here. That history is a display of the faithfulness of God in all that he has promised to do. History, as the Psalms say over and over again, is a meditation upon the wondrous works of God. And with respect to this idea of witnesses and those who have come before us, it is a picture of God's faithfulness to everyone that has preceded us. Read through chapter 11 of Hebrews, and you can read of that reality that God is faithful to everything that he has promised. He led people, as you heard briefly read at the end of chapter 11, through horrible times of persecution, of suffering, of giving their lives, and none of them failed. God was faithful to every one of them. Now, you don't only need to look at history. It's good when you read your Bible from the beginning and you go through the year, you know, reading the Bible in a year. You read the stories, the narratives. You ought to view them that way. You ought to see God's faithfulness and what you can learn and be reminded of through that. That's a good way to read the Bible. But you ought to read your life that way and the lives of the people around you that way as well. All of us have people in our lives who are older, walked with the Lord longer, who perhaps are near death or have already gone on to glory, that you can look at their lives and you can see or talk to them and hear, yes, God is faithful. I have walked with him all of these years and he has been faithful in every one of them. That's the point. That's the encouragement of these verses. In chapter 13, he'll speak of our remembering the leaders that he has given to us. And I think this can be broadened to friends and family members who have walked with the Lord. And he tells them, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. He's telling them to do this very thing. Look at their lives. See how they're living their lives. And hopefully it will reflect what we'll see in these next verses. Look at them, consider it, and imitate their faith. No matter what your race is like, imitate their faith and know that God is faithful. That leads to a second point that I want to make. It's at the next part of the verse, and that is a necessary duty, a necessary encouragement, a necessary duty. And you see it here when he says, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Now, the duty here is of two kinds, and I think it's best to sort of separate these out, and I think you'll see as we look at these individually. The first is to lay aside every weight. That's obvious as we think of running a race. We mentioned this morning, and this was true in the Greek games, they ran with nothing on. Not recommending that for anyone here, of course, although someone told me after the morning service that there's a race in New York that they're actually running naked, so that's not one I'm going to be present at, but that's not what we're talking about, but you get the idea. It's every weight, every encumbrance, everything that distracts us in the running of this race. The writer here says, lay it aside. Everything that weighs us down. You wouldn't go to a race with a heavy coat on and winter clothes and bags that you would carry. That's not a way to run a race effectively. And so the weights that weigh us down, that distract us, is what the writer has in mind. These can be good things. These can be bad things. Bad for the race. Bad for the running of the race and the distractions that they bring. This was the sense, I think, as I prepared for this week, that 2 weeks ago I acknowledged that my own obsession with the news every day and needing to read it and watch it through videos or whatever, I was obsessed with it, all that is going on. And I said, it's a distraction to me. And I acknowledged that at that point I laid it aside, and it's been good. 2 weeks, it's been good. Not watching the news. I still know what's going on generally, but I'm not obsessed as I was, because for me it was like a weight and a distraction. One author says, if Satan cannot keep you from being converted, he will surely keep you diverted. He will divert your attention away from the duties that God calls you to each and every day. He'll distract you with any number of weights that weigh us down. And so the first duty we have in this sense is to lay it aside, every weight that so easily distracts us. But then he adds to it this point, lay aside the sin which clings so closely. Other translations, perhaps more familiar, say the sin which so easily ensnares us. It's probably the right meaning and the better translation, but I like the ESV because I think it gives a picture that is so very helpful. These sins which cling so closely to us. Maybe it's a reference to those unique sins that each one of us faces. What we call prevailing sins in our lives, the places and the times where we can see throughout our lives that that's the place Satan gets us every time. That's the area that the chink in the armor is found. Maybe it's a reference to that. It might be, as some argue, a proneness to an evil heart generally of unbelief. Whatever this is, it has to do with sins that trap us, that trip us up in the race that God has called us to, that cling so easily and closely to us. Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 4, put off your old self. It's the language of clothing, much like we see here, the sins that cling, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. A runner is called to pull out and pull up all loose clothing that will get in the way. If you're not running naked, which I don't advise, you run in what people do today, the Lycra suits, the everything form-fitting. Professional runners will shave their arms and legs, every hair shaved off, to give them the best chance of getting an extra millisecond of time off their race. That kind of devotion and commitment is what's in view here. Think of the sins in your old life that have so easily ensnared you this year. Think of the sins that cling to you like Lycra does. I've never worn it, never will. But think of those things that or in your life as you desire to progress forward in the things of Christ. Again, it can be these prevailing sins of lust, of greed, anger. All of those things are very possible that the writer has in mind here. But I think the fundamental issue that we see here is this question. This duty that he calls us to, under it all is this question. How serious are you and how serious am I about this race? That God has put us in and sovereignly when he redeemed us, put us on this road, this path, this race course that we're called to run. How serious are you and how serious am I? Both Paul and Jesus speak rather dramatically, stunningly about the seriousness with which we are to face these kinds of things when we are called to mortify our flesh and put to death the deeds of the body. Remember those words from Matthew chapter 5. If your right eye causes you to sin, if your right arm causes you to sin, tear it out, cut it off. Better to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. That's taking the race and this idea of putting off and laying aside the sin which clings so closely in a new light. But it reflects the seriousness with which we are to face these very things. Finally, we have in verse 2 what I'm calling a necessary practice. This is how we are to do it. It answers the how. Is it possible for us to run this race with such endurance? Well, we have the witnesses that testify that, yes, it is, because God is faithful. We have the pattern that we're to follow, what we're to do, the duty he calls us to, putting off every weight and putting aside every sin which clings to us. Now, how do we do it practically? Notice what he says, and this is a beautiful picture in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus is the answer. That's in the present tense in the Greek, which means it's a continuous, ongoing, never-ending act. It's not looking unto Jesus once when you get converted and then turning your gaze to yourself or to something else to encourage you. What he says here is that when we run the race, we're looking unto Jesus only, completely and fully and continuously in an ongoing way until he brings us home, and our faith, looking unto Jesus, will be turned to sight. That's what he's talking about. And any time the Bible references looking to God or to Jesus, it is always a reference to faith or trust with great expectation and hope. Which is why he includes what he does in this rest of this verse. This Jesus, his course, his race, his path included, enduring the cross, despising the shame of the cross, being a guilty criminal before God and being condemned and judged by the Father, and now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's our source of great hope, that by this Jesus, whom he will go on to talk about in the following verses, because of his suffering on the cross, our sins are forgiven. And now the victory is finally over and finally accomplished because he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's there, and we are to keep our eyes fixed upon him there. Paul says to the Ephesians that we are already seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. That's the same idea, that our eyes are to be fixed on Jesus. Why? Hebrews itself, chapter 6, tells us, as God makes his promise and gives us a sure and steadfast hope, he says this, we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place, into the very presence of God behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. You know what forerunner means? One who ran beforehand. The one who ran this race beforehand. His path was different than ours in many ways, having endured the cross. He only could do so, despising its shame. But it's because of the cross that our path is the shape that it is, that is cross-shaped. It's because of Christ that our path is marked by suffering, because as our master, he calls us to follow him in suffering. He's our forerunner. He's already there. Consider him, he will go on to say. Him, Jesus, who endured such hostility against himself. Look to him. Listen, he's the greatest example. That's why he appears here and not in chapter 11. Like chapter 11, who testify of God's faithfulness, Jesus is the greatest example of that. Now be careful. Liberals will tell you Jesus is only an example. We should be like him, and that's the gospel to them. He is far more than just an example, but he is no less than the greatest example to each one of us who run this race. Listen and follow how he, Jesus, endured in his race when Satan came and tempted him in the wilderness, when the disciples were calling him away constantly from his mission, when those who persecuted and mocked him at the cross said to him, "Come down if you are the Son of God." At no point did he turn his gaze away from his Father, but he looked to him with faith. He believed what his Father had told him, and he finished his race, and he was exalted at the right hand of the Father. But notice what the writer here says. Not only are we to look continually without ceasing unto Jesus, but he tells us who he is. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith, the author and the finisher of our faith. What does that mean, and why is it here? It means that we are who we are as those running the race because of Jesus. From beginning to end, it's not our ability, it's not our strength, it's not our ability to hang on more than others. It is him persevering with us, preserving and keeping us. It is so clear in the Greek, and most translations don't reflect this, the ESV among them, when it says the founder and perfecter of our faith. It's not our faith, literally. It is simply faith, or the faith. It is not ours by nature or by right. It is a gift of God, the scriptures tell us. It is worked by this Jesus who has run before us, in us, and continues to be grown and strengthened by the grace and power of God. It is looking unto Jesus for the faith that he has given to us, that he works within us, that he strengthens within us, that we are to continue in this path. What a great encouragement he gives us, focusing on Jesus, who is the one who is the author of that faith and who will bring it to its completion. That's why we never look to ourselves, but only unto him. As we end, there's only one word to say to you, and that is to persevere and to press on. To press on, to persevere, to endure in this race that God has called you to. Perhaps, like me, you are growing weary in these days. The word to you is what you have need of, and what I have need of, is endurance and perseverance. I love what Spurgeon said when he wrote of this subject. He said, "By perseverance, the snail reached the ark." Isn't that great? The snail, the slowest creatures out there, reached the ark by perseverance. It's a picture. It's a picture of what we're called to do. The race does not go to the swift and to the careless. It goes to the steady and the ones who look unto Jesus and who press on. I always have loved, because his life, at least in this aspect that I'm mentioning, is so much how I view my own life as I look back over the 30-plus years of being a believer and being converted to Christ. But you remember the shoemaker, William Carey, who was the father of modern missions. He lived in the late 18th and early 19th century. You may remember the story, as he got that name as the father of modern missions because of his commitment to take the gospel to India. As he was burdened by the great need that he read and heard about in India, the advice of his elders within his sort of cohort of ministers that he was associated with simply told him, listen, Carey, you don't need to go there. If God wants these people saved, he'll save them. That was kind of a distorted view, isn't it, of work of missions in the world today. Carey wouldn't listen to them. One of the most interesting things he said about himself is what I've identified with so much. He insisted that he go. He persisted in going. He suffered greatly when he was there. And this is what he wrote. He says, he's talking about himself as not being this shining example, but he said this, I can plod, he says, P-L-O-D. You know what plodding is? It's one step after another. That's all it is. It's not running. It's not showmanship. It's not, you know, what's that, Usain Bolt? It's not that. It's plodding. It's one step after another, faithfully following the Lord's leading. He said, I was a man almost always resolutely determined never to give up on any point, on any particle of anything on which my mind was set until I had arrived at a clear knowledge of the subject. He persevered. He endured. How'd he do it? He watched the witnesses. He heard their testimony that God is faithful. He set his course by unencumbering himself by the weights that weighed him down, taking the sins and casting them off that clung to him. And what he did more than anything is he looked to Jesus with a vision to the one who is the author and perfecter and finisher of his faith. And like the snail who made it to the ark, he made it to the end. Not because he was better than anyone else, nor is that why you will make it to the end, but because God will preserve you and me and keep us and persevere with us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words and these pictures of our encouragement in running the race with endurance that is set before us. It is a race that often fills us with fear as we think about what it is that you will call us to next, what providence you will bring into our lives that will cause us to falter, maybe to doubt and to be filled with anxiety. But we pray that by your grace, we would always look continuously and only to Jesus, who is the one who gave us this faith and the one who sustains us and will bring it to its completion. Strengthen our hearts, encourage us in these times, especially when all of us, in one way or another, are weary, that you would grant us grace that we might run with endurance the race that you have called us to. And we pray it in the matchless name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Our final hymn is a very fitting reminder that in the end, we will make it because he holds us. Let us stand as we sing, He Will Hold Me Fast. Please stand.